is here. The buds are beginning to come out, and it's just a wonderful day to be together. And we're glad that you're with us. And those that are joining us online, we're glad that you are joining us as well. We are wanting to take just a couple of minutes. This morning is going to be looking a little bit different. We're going to actually break up our morning into different sections. We have a few questions from what's on your mind this morning, but even before I get into that, I do want to bring something to you that we are going to be doing as a church body, and there's a intention, there's a purpose for this. One of the things that we did a while back, if you remember, was our five survey questions. And the one question that we asked about was, how many times during the course of the week do you read your Bible more than 10 minutes at a time? So during the course of the week. As we got the results back in, understand we've been doing this survey since 2014. And we have received the results each year. We've put them into a graph and we've looked at those graphs. And you see that up there on the screen right now. What it looks like. Now, I want to kind of take a moment quickly and point out a few things. One of the things, if you can look, is over the course of the years, there's been minimal change. And on some things that may be good, on other things that is not. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I do like to see is from the first time you see all the way to the left, that blue line, that is the zero times I don't ever read my Bible. In 2014, and that's great to see that that number has decreased to about 19% at this point in time. Now, the one thing that's not a great thing to see is that the everyday reading and the 0% is actually the same at this point in time. So we have just as many people not reading their Bible as are reading their Bible on a daily basis. We're at about a 46% of us that took the survey would say that we read the Bible two times or less over the course of a week. And so as we looked at this, one of the things that came to mind is it's great to do surveys, but what's the purpose of the survey? If we're doing a survey just to get these numbers, what we're going to see is exactly what we see. We're just going to have a plateau and the numbers are going to stay the same. They're going to fluctuate a little bit. And as you can see on the right side, it went up slightly and then it starts to drop again. That's a concern. Now, why is this such an important question? As Christians, one of the things that we understand is that the Bible is God's written word. Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training, correcting, and rebuking. And so everything that we need is found in God's Word. If I'm not in God's Word, then I'm going to miss things. I'm not going to get the answers. We're doing this time over the next these 2 months of what's on your mind to answer some of those questions that we have, questions that we can find in God's Word. If I'm not in God's Word, I don't know how to live the holy life. I don't know how to live the Christ-like life because I'm not innately that kind of a person by nature. By nature, I'm going to want to do what I want to do, not what God wants to do. And we see in the world in which we live today, a lot of this being talked, it's what I want. It's my choice. Well, if I read Scripture, there's some things that I will see that are different than what our culture says is okay. And so what we want to do is we actually want to bring us to a place where we are in God's Word, living in and out of God's Word. So we want to do this Bible reading initiative. And what's this going to look like? Starting May 1st, so we're giving you a couple of weeks to kind of get there. You'll hear again next week. We'll just kind of remind you. But May 1st, starting on that day, we are going to go into this reading program. It'll be throughout the whole year. There's an app that you can download if you have a smartphone. That app is called Read Scripture. You can go to whatever the app store is, you download that. It's a really simple app that is there. And actually what it does is you pull it up and every day as you read it, it'll tell you exactly what to read and you check it off. Very simple. If you don't have a smartphone and you're going, well, I don't use that, you can go online to BibleProject.com. And Bible Project and that app, the Read Scripture app, are linked together. They are the same thing. You can go on to the website. You can download and get onto that as well, so you can be a part of the reading program. On top of that, if you're one that says, I don't like smartphones, I don't like the internet, I don't do any of that, you can talk to our office and they can print out for you what it will be. So what we're hoping is this, starting May 1st, that we will be on the same scripture each day. Now, we're also working to put together, hopefully, maybe a group Facebook page that we can all go on who are doing this reading initiative, and we can encourage one another as we're reading, sharing what it says to us, sharing prayer requests, different things of that nature, maybe even songs that we feel really speak to our heart. And so it'll be an opportunity for us not just to be reading. We don't feel like we're doing it alone. We're doing it with the family, and we're encouraging one another. So starting May 1st, we're going to be going into that, launching into that, a great opportunity to be in God's Word together. And so if you are interested in that, you have those right there. You can look those up. Even as you're sitting here now, you can go on there and download that app if you would like. If you have questions, feel free to come talk to me or the staff, and we would be happy to share with you anything about that. So again, we'll be starting that May 1st. All right, as we head into our questions for today, as I said, we're going to be kind of splitting it up. So we're going to have three different sections this morning with some songs in between. The questions that we have are great questions again. As a matter of fact, the first question I really love. And this question is, how can I prove to others that Jesus is real? All right. And what I love about this is actually this is a question that came from one of our young people, one of our below teen, younger than teen, which tells me that even our young people are asking these questions, and they want to know how to answer their friends. And this is such a great question that doesn't matter if it's you are a young person or an adult, I can almost guarantee you that we have all wrestled with this question. As a matter of fact, you might be wrestling with this question today. How do we know, how can we prove that Jesus is real? Now, what's interesting is, in the Christian church, one of the things that we'll often say is, well, we live by faith, not by sight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 actually gives us that passage where now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. So what we do is, as Christians, a lot of times we'll say, well, you just have to live by faith. You have to believe. You have to trust. And for Christians, is that okay for us to say to one another? Sure, I mean, we can say that. However, if we're talking to somebody outside of the faith, they don't understand who this is. They're asking this question because this is one of those things that is causing many people not to come to know Christ as their Savior because they don't see it as truth. So how can we come to a place to prove that Jesus existed? Can we even do that? Now, one of the things to understand before we get into this even is this. There is very little archaeological evidence of Jesus. We read in the Bible today that Jesus is a big deal, right? I mean, he's a big deal to us. He is a big deal. But understand, in that day, Jesus was a person. He wasn't a huge political figure. He wasn't a governor. He wasn't a politician. He was actually hated by people. As a matter of fact, a lot of people even just tried to blow him off. If you remember, even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so in his three-year ministry, he started, and he goes to start to put together the disciples, and he comes to Nathanael, and Philip is his brother, and Nathanael is sitting under a tree, and one of the things that he says in John chapter 1, verse 46, when he's told about Jesus, is simply this: Nazareth, can anything good come from there? So even in the start of Jesus' ministry, there's this thing about he's a nobody. Someone else one time even asked, isn't this just the son of Joseph the carpenter? I mean, who is this guy? So understand that when we're talking archaeological evidence, most archaeological evidence that we have in history of today deals with large figures, Caesars, pharaohs, you know, different Alexander the Great, you know, different people like that. And Jesus at that point in time was not huge. They didn't have social media then. Now, I believe that if Jesus was here today, a lot of people would know about him because he'd be plastered all over social media, right? But they didn't have that. And so we do understand that there is very little archaeological evidence. However, as I say that, there is one thing that has been brought to light in recent history. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of what it's called, but there are what are called ossuaries. Some bone box is what they're called. A bone box is it's a clay box that basically what would happen is this. When a person would die, as we read, they would be put into the tomb, like they did with Jesus. They would lay them on the stone, wrap them up, and basically just leave them in there to let the body decay. In time, all that would be left is the skeletal remains of the individual. They would then go back in, they would take those skeletal remains, they would put them in a box that was called an ossuary. Then they would put that box somewhere in the family tomb. That's why you read in scriptures that he rested with his fathers, or he was placed in the grave with his fathers and things like that. That meant that there was a family tomb. So one of the things that has been found is it's called the James Ossuary. The James Ossuary is the bone box, and on it it has the inscription that says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. So what has been thought is possibly this is an archaeological pointing to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we have to be careful that we don't take that as truth, because there was a lot of James, there was a lot of Josephs, and believe it or not, there was even a lot of Jesus in that time. But one of the things that we see in this is this idea. It was not uncommon for them to put the name of the deceased on the box. So to have the name James was not uncommon. To have the son of was also not uncommon. So to have James, the son of Joseph, would have been a very common thing. However, it was rare that they would put a link to a sibling. The only reason that they would do that is if that person was someone who had made a large impact, was famous, was popular, or did something large. If there was significance in that person. So for them to put the name Jesus in there would have pointed to the significance of Jesus. And so some have believed that this was a box. Now, there's other people that have come in and said that they believe that it's a forgery and other things with that. There's, you can look into that, you can read the different thing, and you can make your decision on that. We don't take fact or truth in that scenario. But we do come to a place where we go, is there anywhere else that we can see as this is truth? Well, we've got the Bible. We have in our hands that talks of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a historical account. Again, people will look at that and say, well, the Bible, I don't know if that's something that we can take. So is there anything else? Sure. As a matter of fact, there are historical writings that are Jewish and Greek or Roman. There are different writings that existed. Different authors or different writers, historians, one of them, Josephus, is one. Another one is Tacitus or Tacitus, however you would pronounce it. And on top of that, there are a few others that have, over the course of time, that they wrote about Jesus. And through these writings, there are some things that we can find. Number one is that Jesus did, in fact, exist. He existed as a man. That's been written down in history. We know that his personal name was Jesus. That's what they write. I mean, pretty simple. He was called Christos. This is a term that was given to him by people. Christos, translated, means Messiah. And so that's an important thing, and this is documented. He had a brother named James. The next one is he won over both Jews and Gentiles. We read that. But in history, it says that Jews and Gentiles both followed him. Pilate rendered a decision that he should be executed. This is in history. And they found actually archaeological evidence of Pilate himself, which was wonderful. That was helped put this all together. G up there, you see, he was executed by crucifixion. And then the last one, he was executed during Pontius Pilate's leadership over the Jews. So these are things that we actually know in historical writings that people do not question. We know that this is what they say about Jesus. So Jesus actually did exist. So there's proof of his existence. Now what we can do is then we take what we know of history and we compare it to what Scripture says. According to Scripture, the Bible tells us everything that history also says. So the Bible doesn't conflict with what Josephus or what Tacitus or any of those other ones say. So if that is true, then what we can say is that what is in Scripture should be seen as truth as well. If you remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written as historical documents. They were written for that purpose of keeping history. And so what we see is those same truths about Jesus. But in the Bible, it brings out much more. It brings out the fact that Jesus was not only just a man, not only was he a good man that brought people under his teaching, he wasn't just a prophet, he was in fact the Son of God. Now this is where we go to the place of faith. Faith is the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God himself, that he came to give up his life as a ransom for us so that we could have eternal life. So to answer the question, how can I prove that Jesus existed? How can I prove that he's real? One, historical evidence points to it. Two, the Scripture agrees with historical evidence. And then by faith, we believe that Jesus was who he said he was, the Savior of the world. And so the question comes down to this now. Who is Jesus to me? Is he just a historical figure, or is he my Savior? And so, great question. I love that you asked that one. What a great one to start out this morning with. So hopefully that opened up some things. Trevor. Isn't it exciting to think that he's coming back again? Oh man, I love that song. And you know, the great part of it is it really gets us to the place of we understand what's to come. But the other thing about it is actually that song is a launching pad into the questions that I want to go into now. The next two questions is more about living out what does it look like? Once I understand who Jesus is, and it's one thing to say, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in all of these things, but where does it go from here? And so the second question that was asked is a great one. What does it mean that obedience is better than sacrifice? We read this, and actually in this time now, I'm going to actually have you grab your Bibles. We're going to be looking over several one of them, but as you're grabbing your Bible, I want to kind of give you the quick answer. Then we're going to see what Scripture says, and then we'll jump into the next question. But the quick answer is this. What does it mean that obedience is better than sacrifice? Simply put it this way. God would rather your obedience to his word than your tradition or religious actions, okay? There's a lot of things that we can say, well, as a churchgoer, as a religious person, you should be doing this. And God says, you know what, that stuff doesn't impress me. God is not impressed that once a month you take communion. You could take communion every day and still miss God's will for your life. You can be in church every Sunday and still fall short of what it is that God's intention for us is. Tradition, and I'm not going to get into it because next week Tim is taking that avenue a little bit more, but religion, what we do, is not as important to God as doing what his word says. And so we want to look at some scripture in this. And so in your Bibles, do you remember doing the sword drill as kids? Yeah, you did some of those. Well, we're going to kind of do the adult version of sword drill. If you want to hold your Bible up and do it that way, you sure can. You don't have to, but I want you to go because you're going to see several passages that go here. So here we go. First one is Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. So go ahead and turn there. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Love hearing the rustle of the pages. Middle of the Old Testament, about the middle of the Bible, you'll find it. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, the psalmist says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." So that's what the psalmist says. You can see it right there. He goes, it's not the sacrifices you care. It's that heart. Do I have your heart? Okay, on to the next one. Proverbs 21, verse 3. So, Psalm, Proverbs, next book of the Bible. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Look what he says there. "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Pretty simple, pretty plain. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit because this one now, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, kind of takes that concept, but it explains it more. It kind of opens it up, and it's always better when God's Word does that anyways. So Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asks this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts, and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widows." Now you see there, he really unpacks it very well. He goes, I don't care about the sacrifices. Now understand, we don't do the sacrifices today, but in that day and age, they would bring their sacrifices to the temple because they were told to do it. So they would go, they'd bring their sacrifices, but then they would leave and live their life the way that they wanted to. And so God is saying, all of these things that I asked you to do, they're becoming detestable to me because you're not living out the purpose behind them. I want you to live out the purpose for which I have called you my own. I want your heart, not just your traditions. The next one that we can see is Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6. In Hosea 6:6, he puts it in these words, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than the burnt offerings." So there he even adds into it, acknowledgement of God. He's basically saying, here's what I want. These things that you're doing them because it's you're just tradition. You're just doing it. You're just doing it. You're just doing it. Kind of like communion. We do it once a month. It's easy to just simply get into it and doing it. And then you walk out and you do whatever you want the rest of the day. And we don't see the significance behind it. And that's what he's saying about this obedience. I want your heart. I want full obedience rather than you just doing the stuff for church. One more. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. So now this is the New Testament, and you probably have heard there's the greatest or the great rule, the greatest command that Jesus was asked. He puts it in with this one. Mark 12, 33 says, "To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, again, if you look back in the Old Testament, God had, he said, there's all of these sacrifices. Read Leviticus sometimes, and you'll see all of the things that God said. For this, you got to sacrifice, you got to sacrifice, sacrifice. And now he's saying, I don't care. That's not what I want. I want you to obey. So, to obey is better than sacrifice, which actually now kind of leads us into the third question. And the third question kind of takes it to a different angle, but it works as well. In Romans chapter 4, 9 through 12, Paul talks about how righteousness was counted to Abraham before he was circumcised. What does this mean? And so this kind of deals again with what living out versus tradition or works in that way to some degree. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and let's actually see what Paul says. In Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 9, Paul says, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Now, you can look at that and go, man, that's really confusing. To actually be able to answer it a little bit better, we need to go back to verse 7. And you see where this starts. "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Because you notice when Paul started in verse 9, he said, who's this blessedness for? Is it for those that have done the duty of being circumcised? No, that's not it, because Abraham was considered righteous in the eyes of God prior to his circumcision. So what does this all mean? Well, let's look back a little bit at the Old Testament. God went to Abraham and told Abraham that as a sign of an identification that he needed to circumcise his family. And now this became to the Jews an identification with God as the children of God. And it became a position where they would say, if you are not circumcised, you are not accepted by God. If you're not circumcised, you're not a Jew. You're not one of the people of Israel. And so this became actually salvation for them. Circumcision became the bottom line. And we actually see this in the New Testament. When the early church started, after Jesus came, he goes, go out and you know, take this message, the change. Jesus didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill the law, he said. And so we're continuing out with what Christ was teaching. But what happened was the church at that time had come into a point of contention where they were saying, well, in order for a person now to be able to be a child of Christ, to be saved, to be a Christian, they now needed to be circumcised as well. Now understand that the circumcision that God was calling for was a Jewish identification, not a salvation practice. And so what this comes down to is that when we see salvation is not based on religious actions that I do. It is based on the work that Christ has already done, right? Now, I understand that in this moment we can bunny trail into all kinds of different, you know, Calvinist, Arminian, things. Okay, we're not going there today, all right? I want to just focus on this one thing. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we read Paul's word. And this is what he's getting at. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So when we're looking at this, you see, if it was circumcision, then we could simply go to this place. You know what? You're circumcised, you're in. It's kind of like what we do with baptism today. In our church, in our denomination, what we practice is called believer's baptism, right? What is believer's baptism? Does baptism save anybody? No. What we believe is this, that once we are saved, once we accept the gift of Christ that he did on the cross for our sins, we by obedience are baptized. Baptism is my identification with what Christ did on the cross for my salvation. That does not save me. It identifies what I've done already. And so what Paul is saying, and that now I'm bringing both of these questions together, obedience is better than sacrifice, righteousness prior to tradition, this is where we come to. Our eternity is based on what Christ did on the cross. Anything that I do is going to come up woefully short. I won't be able to do it. And so Christ has made that way. And our last question in a few minutes, we're going to get a little bit more into that. But to obey, God is saying, I want your heart. I don't want your mindless traditions. Righteousness comes from your relationship with Christ. And out of that relationship with Christ flows those works, those actions, those things that please God and help to bring others to Christ. Great questions. I'm glad that we asked, had those ones asked. We're getting some good ones. So, Trevor, why don't you come on up and lead us again in worship? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. What a great thought that is. And that's what we live. However, our last question is probably one of those questions that has caused the most people to reject God and not receive salvation and not see the love of God, and that question is, why does God choose to send people to hell? This is a very common question, and oftentimes it's even rephrased in a way of saying, if God is such a loving God, why would he send people to hell? Now, kind of like before, I'm going to give you the quick answer, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. The quick answer is this: God doesn't choose to send anyone to hell. It is our choice. Now, what does that mean? So let's unpack what that basically says. One of the things that we see in this is this idea of, do I truly believe, first of all, that there's a heaven and that there's a hell? And for some, they've come to this place to say, I don't know if I can believe that if there's a loving God that he would ever send a person to a place that sounds so bad. Therefore, one of two things has to be truth. In their mind, the one truth is either this, either hell cannot exist because it does not go with who they believe God is as a loving God, or God cannot be a loving God because he would send people to such a horrible place. This is a perception question. If I'm always standing from a certain perception, then I will always come to that conclusion that either God is a malevolent God, a mean God that wants to send people to hell, or that he is powerless and can't do anything about people going to hell. Okay? So how do we answer this question to where it would make sense? Again, I said it's not that God chooses, he doesn't take delight, as we'll see in just a moment, but the fact of the matter is we have a choice. One of the things that we see is that in reality, we as humans are sinful. We were born into sin. As a matter of fact, that's what David says in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5, he says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Now look at what he says. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, this is where it gets turned around. In our culture of today, we have been told to believe, to understand, that we are by nature good. We are born inherently good. We are, we're technically good people. We do good things, you know. And you know, you hear maybe sometimes this, you know, I'm not a bad person. I've never killed anyone, right? As if that is the determination as to whether or not you should be in heaven, okay? But what we kind of come to is, well, we're good people. Yet the psalmist and scripture actually says that we are not. We are by nature evil. Our only inclination as people is evil. That's what we read. And so what we see is this point. If we enter it into the discussion this way, we don't deserve heaven because we are sinful. God had to make a way for us to actually be able to go to heaven. So the real question actually is not, why does God choose to send people to hell? The question should be asked is, how can a loving God allow people into heaven? And we also need to now bring in the character of God. If you remember, the one thing that is often said is this idea of how could a loving God do this? Well, if that's the only character of God that we see, then it would also make sense, right? Because if God is a loving God, He will do everything from a loving nature. And He will do everything that would, quote, show us love. That's like a child saying to a parent, if you truly loved me, you would let me eat all the candy I ever wanted. Now maybe there's a parent that would say, okay, go for it. But, you know, as a parent, you'd go, no, you're not going to do that. God is a loving God. God is also by nature a holy God. He is a perfect God, a sinless God. On top of that, God is a just God. Now, when we say that God is a just God, that just doesn't mean that when someone does me wrong, God is going to advocate for me and destroy those people. That's not what that means. God is a just God in the sense of this. God understands that sin cannot go unpunished. Sin, God is a perfect God. In the place where God is, He cannot allow sin into His presence. Therefore, there has to be the punishment for sin. So if we were to stop right there, then we see that the only destination that man would ever have is hell, because we could never be good enough to go to heaven. Is there a single person here that has ever, I mean, any of you lived your life without one sin? Anybody? What? You've all sinned? Well, isn't that what the Bible says? You've all sinned and fallen short of God's perfection. And then it says, obviously, that the wages, what we have earned, is death. So the reality of this is this. The first sin that I committed in my life, God, in His just nature, could have zapped me and sent me to hell right then and there because of sin and the severity of that sin. But another thing that we see about God's character is that God is a merciful and gracious God. And in His mercy, God wanted to find a way to extend His love to us, to show us that He can be loving, that He can be holy, that He can be just, and that He can be merciful. And so something had to be done. And that's what we read in 2 Peter 3:9. We actually see in 2 Peter 3:9 all of these characteristics of God. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, this is such a great thing because here's what it points to. God, in His just nature and His holy nature, could have closed the door just like that, and none of us would have had an opportunity. But instead, He is patient with us, showing mercy to us, extending time for us so that we would come to repentance, to the place of where we would understand our need for Christ. And in that moment, what He says is that all of the sin of man falls on Him. The sin that we committed now has been transferred to Christ and what He did on the cross and when He rose from the dead, and therefore we can have eternal life. Understand that that whole thing rests on Jesus' work on the cross. It has nothing to do with my abilities or inabilities. And so when I look at this, how I choose Jesus in my life, what I choose to do with what he did is the deciding factor for where my eternal destination is. Notice what it even says in there. What would God choose for all of his creation? A loving God would choose and wants to choose heaven for all of his creation. But his creation has chosen to say, I don't want to do it your way. And that's actually what Paul brings up in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You get what that's saying, right? This is not God having fun sending anyone. This is where, as man, what we've done is we stand up and we say, well, if you are truly a good and gracious God, then what you would do is you would just automatically let me into heaven. And God says, your choices, what is what you will reap. What you decide to do in this life is going to determine your eternal destination. And so, does God choose to send anyone to hell? That answer is, that's not how it works. God's choice is that every person would come to repentance and have eternal life. But God gave us the opportunity to decide for ourselves whether or not we want to take that path. Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we have it clearly stated that we have a path that we can go. Hell is the consequence of a choice to reject Jesus' gift of salvation. That's the bottom line. So, God doesn't choose. And really the question is, man, how incredible is our God that he would even allow me into heaven? It's a choice. Do I have that choice? So, as we close, simply, let me put this out there. And this is really the most important, and I wanted to bring it back to this question, and simply for this reason is because we can live this life, and I want to connect all of it now. Is Jesus real? How does this middle part, to obey is better than sacrifice, to the bottom, to the question of will God send us to hell? Understand this process. What Christ did for us sets us up so that we have an opportunity for eternal life. I can sit in church my whole life and miss it. You can hear teaching your whole life and miss heaven for one simple fact, that I didn't take what Christ did on the cross as my own. So as we wrap this up, let me just simply ask this question. What's on your mind? Have you made that decision today? Have you decided that he is your Savior? And that you're living your life each and every day to please the one who gave himself for you? Or are you trying to please God by the way that you are doing the religious things? If you're trying to impress God, stop. Turn to Christ. Accept his gift that he gave on the cross. And then simply live a holy life, pleasing to God as your acceptable sacrifice of worship. That's when we get to receive the joys of eternal life. Amen? And let me pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we do live in a world and in a time where there are so many differing opinions. But the fact is, as we look at Scripture, we clearly see that throughout the course of history, there is a process. You created this world for your glory. You placed man in it to do the work, to live in it. And because of sin, that relationship was broken. And we see all through Scripture how that's been going up and down and the struggles of life. But the greatest thing is that you sent your Son to die for us so that we would have the hope of eternal life. We thank you that you didn't just automatically send us to hell, but that you sent your Son Jesus, and that you have given us a choice to love and to choose and to accept you. And Lord, I pray that all of us today would be able to walk out of this place or in our homes where we're at, simply come before you and give of our whole life to you, submit everything, and make you the Lord and Savior of our lives. And we will give you praise for all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.